2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're looking at the second half of this chapter, where he shows the reality of his authority. I'll read from verse 7. I think I'd better read from verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Messiah, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Messiah, even so we are Messiah. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Now, in this passage, he is pleading with the believers in Corinth, which was in the south part of Greece, the province called Achaia, and pleading with them not to judge things according to outward appearance. He says this is what our opponents are doing. And one way in which they did it was by appearing to be what they were not. You know that phrase, overclaiming. They were overclaiming. They were super spiritual. They were making exaggerated claims about themselves, about their callings. And as he will point out, they were quite false. Those claims were not true. But he says, we have tried our best to be self-effacing, so that he won't see us, but he will see the Messiah. But that backfired, because the opponent said, well, you see, the reason why they're self-effacing is because they have nothing to boast about. That was the problem that Shaul had. Also, they accused him of being different in his letters than he was in his presence. They said, oh, when he's here, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He was no orator. He hadn't taken these lessons in elocution. One of the first lessons in elocution in England used to be, you had to say properly, how now, brown cow. That's a lesson in elocution. You get that in London Bible College, or you used to. Well, Paul didn't bother to inquire into the well-being of the bovine constituency. He was concerned with preaching the gospel. And he goes on to say, it doesn't matter whether we have nicely rounded language, rounded phrases, and so on. What we want to know is there reality behind our words? And he says here, what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. So the glaring contrast is between their empty boast and his real power. The Lord Yeshua had that contest. Early in his ministry, some people let down a man through the roof of the house where he was teaching. A man that was sick of the palsy, he may have had Parkinson's disease or something like that. He could not walk to the meeting. They had to carry him there. They let him down through the roof, and when Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the sick man, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately the scribes that were there began to reason in their hearts, "This man is speaking blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God only?" And then he pointed out to them that it's very easy to say your sins are forgiven. How can you check upon it, whether it's true or not, whether their sins have really been forgiven? So he said, "I'll give you something you can check on. It's not so easy to say to someone, rise up, take your bed and walk, and then for them to do it. But that you may know," he said, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he turned to the sick, the palsy, and said, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man rose up, rolled up his pallet, and went to his house, praising God. And so by this visible demonstration, the Lord confirmed what they could not check on, that he also had power to forgive sins. They should have known that God had delegated this power to forgive. Back in Exodus chapter 23, we find that God is speaking to his people and warning them of one whom he calls the angel. Exodus chapter 23 from verse 20. The word angel is the same as the word messenger. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." And God was pointing out to them that there was one whom he called his angel, who was all that God was. He had all the essence of Godhood, and that he had that divine prerogative of forgiving sins. And what the Lord Yeshua was really saying at that instant was, "I am that one, and you will know it by the power I have shown." And the same with Shaul. He says, "What we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present." He will demonstrate that he has some very real authority. He just prefers not to throw his weight around, as these others were doing. He says in verse 12, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. They made inflated claims, and those claims were not true." The book of Proverbs says that he that boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds without water and winds without rain. Words to that effect. There were these great number of false prophets who encouraged King Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle. There was only one prophet who told him, "You're going to die if you go." So we find that it's even not true to say that the truth is with the majority. The truth usually is not with the majority. In this case, it was one man against 400, but he was the one that was telling the truth. We have to be very careful also about self-comparison and subjective standards. We become blind guides of the blind if we do that. We are proceeding on a false basis when we say, "Well, I may not be as good as I should be, but I'm not as bad as him or her." That is commending ourselves or measuring ourselves by others. There is only one standard by which God measures, and that is the standard of his word. This book is our standard. In the book of Zechariah, in one of the visions of Zechariah, he saw a flying scroll which had a curse written on its front and on its back. A curse on one side for the false swearer, and a curse on the other side for the thief. And those two categories, the false swearer and the false thief, represent those who are who injure God or who seek to injure God, and then the thief represents those who injure their fellow man. Both have failed in their duty of love to God and their fellow man. The measure of the scroll was interesting. The size of it was, I think, 10 by 20 cubits, which was the measure of the porch of the sanctuary, of the temple. The porch of the temple was exactly those dimensions, 10 by 20, I think it was. I'll just check back. If you'd like to turn with me to Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 5, Zechariah chapter 5. I'll start from verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stone." Two things we note about this scroll, which represents God's curse. The dimensions are according to the porch of God's sanctuary. So we get the idea that God's curse is not according to the subjective standards of man, but to the unfailing and unchanging measure of God's sanctuary. And secondly, it's a flying scroll to show that God's curse is rapid. It operates very rapidly, that people don't get away with it. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that we shall also reap. So we see the danger there of self-comparison. The only true standard of comparison is God's word, the measure of the sanctuary. God said, "You shall have just weights and all just measures according to the measure of the sanctuary." Man's standards are always changing. In the last century, they hanged a poor man who begged for food. They hanged him, they accused him of being a thief. Now people can commit murder and almost get away with it. The pendulum swings from one extreme to the other. So human standards are unreliable. We have to have heavenly standards. He says, they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This is our measure of comparison. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So this is the God-given measure, not the man-made standard. And it is the true measure because it comes from God. And what he's saying is, I'm not overclaiming. I'm operating within my limits, within my parameters. And that parameter is wide enough to include Corinth. I'm not boasting beyond. I'm not going over the line. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Messiah. So we don't go over our limits. And it's obvious that you are included in our mandate, in our ministry, because of the results. Because God has blessed it. We can soon find out if we are operating beyond the limits of our own God-given abilities and gifts. I'll tell you how you can know. When you find you can't cope. When you find it's a burden, that it's dragging you down, that it's crushing you, you've gone beyond your limits. If you are operating within the limits that God has given you, you may find it difficult going and hard going, but you can always cope, because God always gives you the grace and the strength. But if you find that it's crushing you, that you're losing your joy, your peace, that's one symptom of us overextending ourselves. And so we have to go back to God and say, Lord, am I stepping beyond my limits? And He will show us. He says in verse 15, we are not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Spiritual poachers, that's what he's talking about in verse 15, those who boast in other men's labors. There are three kinds of people that settled this country and the United States. There were the pioneers, there were the settlers, and there were the sharecroppers. Each one had their own abilities and their own strengths. And he may be talking here about those who were unlawful sharecroppers. After everybody else had done the hard work of preaching the gospel, these people came in and tried to swing the believers over to their faction and to their teaching. This is happening all the time. And we have to keep our eyes and our ears open in case there's any that comes in and tries to lure away the believer. It happened in the churches of Galatia. Shaul had been ministering there, many of them had been saved, and along came these people who said, it's not enough to believe in Messiah, that won't save you, you've got to keep the law. Without keeping the law, you cannot be saved. And the first thing you have to do in keeping the law is to accept circumcision. The circumcision party. These were the people who insisted on works and faith. The scripture makes it very plain. It is by faith alone that we are saved. That the Lord Jesus has done everything for us. Surely, though, after we become believers, we adorn our profession. We seek to live an obedient life. But that life of obedience is not the life that saves us. It is Messiah's life of obedience that has saved us. It's because of His obedience and His sacrifice that you and I are saved. And now He says, now that I have saved you, you follow me in a life of obedience and sacrifice. But that life is not to save us. It is a life of gratitude and of obedience. And He says furthermore, we have hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. So he's saying in effect to these Corinthians, when we've reached you, we haven't reached the limits of our mandate. Messiah gave us a mandate to preach the gospel to every creature, to go out into all the world. We are the pioneers. You are the settlers. Both are needed. Because the pioneer is one who blazes the trail, but if there's no one who capitalizes on those gains, who doesn't consolidate those gains will be lost. So there will be those who'd have to stay behind and build up and establish the work that had been begun by the pioneer. He says, first of all, we want to make sure that you are well built, well established. Then we'll go on to the next sphere of endeavor and of outreach. In effect, what he was saying is, we are always working ourselves out of a job. It's very important. That's a very important principle in evangelism. See that you work yourself out of a job. That you get to the place where people can manage on their own. I had a friend on the Sunshine Coast. I don't know if any of you know Fred His name was Fred Napora. He came originally from Washington. Forget the name of the city. It's south of the Okanagan. Can anybody help me? That big city there. Spokane. He came from Spokane. They called him. It was a dying little church, a Baptist church in Seashelf. And he was so successful, another little church that was struggling, Gibson's, asked him if he would be their pastor too. And so on Sundays, you see him preaching at Seashelf and then zipping along the road to Gibson's so that he could get there in time to take the later Sunday morning service at Gibson's. Both works flourished, and in the end, the church at Gibson's called their own pastor. And he was talking to me about it. He was a little down in the mouth about it. I said, Fred, you should be thrilled. The baby has grown up. This is the biggest compliment that they can pay you, that you have brought up this baby and now it is self-sufficient. You should be happy about it. That put a new aspect on things. But that is the scriptural aspect. And this is what Shaul is saying. I don't just come and preach to you and then forget about you. I'll be coming back to make sure that you're getting along fine. But once you've got more or less steady and the ship is going steadily, I must keep going. I must see Rome also. I hope to go into Spain. This is his language. He's always looking to distant horizons, new horizons. That is the mark of a true apostle. He's not a settler, he's a pioneer. But he says, in all this, we can't take honor for ourselves. We can't take the glory to ourselves. Verse 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. All our boasting must be in the Lord and not in ourselves. Psalm 44 says, in the Lord we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. All other boasting is sinful and dishonest. Let's look back at Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2. Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. We don't know ourselves. It takes someone from outside to be able to evaluate us. But the Bible here warns us against praising ourselves or putting ourselves in a good light. It's all right, as long as God knows who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The only commendation that counts. We have to go back to Romans chapter 2, because there he points out the difference between those who call themselves Jews and those who really are. In Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, he's not comparing believers and unbelievers. He's comparing believing Jewish people with unbelieving Jewish people. Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There we see the true definition of a Jew. And that's why Moses said to his people, circumcise your hearts. Jeremiah says to them, circumcise your hearts. Because although they were Jewish people to whom Moses and Jeremiah spoke, their hearts were still not circumcised. So much then for people who boast about themselves. It doesn't count for anything before God. What does count before God is what God says about us. That's what really matters. That's what only matters. What does God think of me? One of my friends back in England, who's a preacher, he says, my greatest, my dearest ambition is when I meet the Lord, he will say, son, you did fine. He said, that's what I'm longing to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. That should be our ambition. To have that smile of approval. Children love it when their parents smile in approval. It doesn't matter if they haven't been able to do things perfectly, but the parent reads the child's heart and the father or the mother smiles on the child. Thank you, that was good, that was a good job you did. Wow, that thrills the child's heart. How easily they are pleased. And can I put it the other way? How easily the Lord is pleased with you and with me. We blunder around, but how pleased he is. How little pleases him once we truly belong to him. How easily he smiles on us. Well now, in chapter 11, he's going to deal with these people and he's going to show them up for what they really are. He's going to show them up for the imposters that they are. He starts very reluctantly because of what he has just been saying. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. But then he has to say something about himself, because these guys have been boasting, these false teachers in Corinth have been boasting so much about themselves. Shaul says, okay, I'll pull aside the curtain a little bit and let you peep at a little bit of me. I don't like doing it, but at least you'll have something to answer those who glory in their appearance and not in heart. That's why he starts like this in verse 11, chapter 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. I know that you will be patient with me. Please continue to be patient. He is very reluctant to reveal his credentials, and he calls it a little folly. I'm silly to do this. I feel silly about doing this. But you need to have some ammunition. And another reason is because of verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah. He was jealous for them. He was concerned for their spiritual purity. He says, I have betrothed you to one husband. One husband means an exclusive relationship. And when he calls Messiah their husband, he's referring to the Jewish custom in those days. Betrothal was regarded virtually as marriage. And once people signed the ketuvah, as it's called, the contract of betrothal, if they wished to break that engagement, they had to get a divorce in order to break that engagement. That's why he says, I have espoused you, I have betrothed you to one husband. Joseph and Mary, they describe in these terms, Joseph went to Bethlehem with Mary, his espoused wife. Now, you see there, she was his spouse, and yet she's regarded as his wife. Let me read to you a little bit from Adersheim's book here, Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Messiah. It deserves notice that at the marriage in Cana, there's no mention of the friends of the bridegroom, or as we would call them, the groomsmen. This was in strict accordance with Jewish custom, for groomsmen were customary in Judea, but not in Galilee. This also casts light upon the locality where John says he is the friend of the bridegroom. This expression is quite different from that of the children of the bride chamber, which occurs in Matthew 9, where the scene is once more laid in Galilee. The term children of the bride chamber is simply a translation of the rabbinical B'nei Chuppah, and it means the guests invited to the bridal. In Judea, there were at every marriage two groomsmen or friends of the bridegroom, one for the bridegroom, the other for his bride. Before marriage, they acted as a kind of intermediaries between the couple. At the wedding, they offered gifts, waited upon the bride and bridegroom, and attended them to the bridal chamber, being also, as it were, the guarantors of the bride's chastity. Hence, when Paul tells the Corinthians, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," he speaks, as it were, in the character of groomsman or bridegroom's friend, who had acted as such at the spiritual union of Messiah with the Corinthian church. And we know that it was specially the duty of the friend of the bridegroom so to present to him his bride. Similarly, it was his also after marriage to maintain proper terms between the couple, and more particularly to defend the good fame of the bride against all imputations. Moses is called the friend of the bridegroom who leads out the bride. In Exodus 19 verse 17, Moses led out the people to meet God at Sinai. Exodus 19 verse 17, while Jehovah as the bridegroom meets his church at Sinai. Psalm 68 verse 7. In some mystic writings, God is described as acting the friend of the bridegroom when our first parents met in Eden. So, well, we get the idea then. Shaul says, "I am the friend of the bridegroom. I am not the bridegroom. But I want to make sure that I present you as a pure bride to the Messiah. And there are those who are out to seduce you and to ruin your purity." He functioned as the friend of the bridegroom there, and he wants them to be pure from ungodly association. He says in verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah." There was the risk. They were in danger of tolerating false teachers. And he says they are doing the same thing that Satan did to Eve when he robbed her of her innocency. What did he do? He questioned God's word. And once he had planted doubts in her mind, he then openly contradicted it. That's what false teachers do. They start by undermining your faith in the inspiration of the Word of God. That is the first step to destruction. That's why I keep warning everybody, beware of those people who hedge about the inspiration of Scripture. You say, "Yes, but hath God said?" You sure this is God speaking? You sure it isn't man speaking? This is what Satan did when he corrupted Eve through his subtlety. And Shaul is saying to these believers, "I fear lest somehow," it may not happen, but I'm not taking any chances, "as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." He means, of course, Satan in the form of a serpent. And he says, "lest somehow." Never scorn what looks apparently feeble and harmless. There are three little things mentioned in Scripture. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You just need a little bit of yeast to cause all the dough to rise. Little foxes spoil the vines. That's in the Song of Solomon. And then in the book of Ecclesiastes, little dead flies make all the pot of ointment to go rancid and stink. Little flies, little foxes, a little leather. It's the little things. There's a little slogan my wife has on the fridge door. It's not the mountain in front of you that obstructs your progress. It's the little rock in your shoe. It's the little things. So let us never overlook the apparently feeble and harmless thing. They look so feeble, we say, ah, what can that do to us? But that may be a Trojan horse. You know the story of the Trojan horse. They pulled this Trojan horse in, and inside were some soldiers, and in the night they came out of that model and opened the gates of the city, and the whole city was captured. Well, there you see how the devil works, and we must not overlook the least danger. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He deceived Eve. She was not, as the Corinthians were, already struggling against a sinful heart. Her heart at the time was pure. She was innocent. All she needed to do was to turn away from him. Today we are in a worse position. We have a sinful heart. We are fallen creatures. Although we are redeemed, we are not yet totally redeemed. We are not free from the presence of sin. We are still liable to find ourselves drawn by certain temptations because of our fallen nature. So we are in even more danger than Eve was. And how does the devil do it? He corrupts our minds. The devil knows very well that that's the place to start. Examine false teaching, any false teaching you like. You find that it short circuits your mind. It befuddles your thinking. Seen the latest Christian info? Choices unlimited. Divisive or healing, that's the headline. One of the people who attended there said two of the techniques they use are food deprivation, sleep deprivation. That's cultish. And therefore one has to beware of anything like that, because when you do that, you weaken the ability to think clearly. Any false teaching does that. It starts with the mind. And that's why God's word comes to our hearts through our mind. It means us to make an intelligent choice, an intelligent assessment. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah. That simplicity means, of course, single-mindedness, undivided affection. The Lord Yeshua said, if your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. Verse 4 will have to be our last for this morning. For if he who comes preaches another Yeshua, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The reason he feared was that they were too tolerant. They were too accepting. They were too permissive. In the name of acceptance, in the name of tolerance, we tend to allow false teachers. That's terrible. There are limits to tolerance. In the synagogue in Yeshua's time, there was a standing rule. If anybody was caught preaching false doctrine, the people in the synagogue were to stop him right there, even if he was only halfway or partway through his message. That's why when Yeshua said there were many widows in the days of Elijah, and Elijah was only sent to a Gentile widow. There were many lepers in the days of Elisha, and none of them was healed except a Gentile leper. They were furious because they thought he was teaching false doctrine. You know what he was saying? You do not accept the message I bring. The Gentiles will. and God will send it to them. That's what annoyed them, enraged them. They felt that it attacked their exclusive claim to God. And so they thrust him out of the synagogue as they were going to throw him over the brow of the hill. But you see there, although their zeal was misplaced, the rule was a good one. If there's someone teaching false doctrine, don't tolerate that false doctrine.